Okay, instead of listening to this stubborn Dutchman this morning, we have another stubborn Dutchman. So, no, actually, when we get saved, we lose our stubbornness and it just becomes firm conviction. People just misunderstand that. And our stinginess is frugalness. We just got to make sure we help people with those words. So, Brother Nico Vierhoof is going to come and preach for us. Come on up. And he's a Dutchman that's working in Austria, Switzerland, Liechtenstein, and traveling through Europe doing street preaching and things. These are the ones that my wife and I got to stay with over there, and our kids, three of them, have been over there. So they're just a real blessing, that's for certain. So here we go. You got your button on?
Hoffman, thank you. Opportunity to preach the Word of God here in Lowell Church. And thank you again for your hospitality. We hope to pay that back again one day when you or some of your church members are willing to visit us in the Alps. More than welcome. We are not in the Netherlands ministering, although a couple of times a year we go back to the Netherlands. We started a foundation with the purpose of distributing Bible-believing literature in the Netherlands and have been translating about 10 booklets of Dr. Ruckman in Dutch and producing, Lord willing, in September, The Mark of the Beast in Dutch. We thought that's appropriate booklet for the Dutch so far, and some material on Bible corruption, and we're making some CDs of Bible-believing sermons in Dutch and send them to the Netherlands as well. It's a small ministry yet, and we have a Bible conference once at Christmas in the Netherlands with another fellow. We, by the grace of God, was able to train and start a home church in the north of the Netherlands. And then in September, there is a Christian book auction there where we get out Bible-believing material. And it's a real bad situation in the Netherlands, like in Germany. There is hardly any place anymore where Bible-believing stuff is available, and Bible-believing churches are almost gone. And that's why we started a Bible Institute in 2001 in the Netherlands, and basically passing on all the stuff which I learned from Dr. Ruckman at PBI between 97 and 2000, imparting that to some Europeans who don't have the chance to get the stuff and come to America. You have the privilege of having a Bible-believing pastor and Bible-believing preaching and teaching every week or a couple of times a week, and that's a real privilege, and probably you're going to appreciate it more when you don't have it or don't have a chance to get under it. That's how human nature is. When you have it, you always have something to grumble about. This is not, that's not right. But when you don't have it, then you get appreciation for what the Lord has given you here. And I can only say I think you ought to be very appreciative for what the Lord has done. I'd like to speak to you about a verse in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. My title is, Unto You, O Man, I Call. Jeremiah chapter 1. And let's read from verse 5 to verse 19. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, that thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For though I will calm all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise your name for your mercy that you came down as God manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and pay with your precious blood the penalty of the sin of this whole wicked world. And we thank you that you saved the souls of many people here. We pray if anybody is unsaved yet, that by the grace of God you work on his soul tonight, and by the grace of God he may get saved today. Father, we ask your guidance and blessing upon your words. If you want to use this message to your honor and glory, and maybe call one or more men for some kind of service here or abroad, we pray you use that. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray thee. Amen. Jeremiah was active during the last great revival which occurred in Judah, a reformation under King Josiah. He was the man who found the book of the law with all the words, plural, of God. He also preached during the reign of Josiah's two successors until the two tribes were taken into Babylonian captivity. Now that's a help for the church, because right now in this church age, at the end of the church age, we are in what we call the last days, the Laodicean church age. There is apostasy, a great apostasy in the body of Christ in America. And God warns, or God always warns, and the sad thing is people don't take heed to the warnings. He warns, for instance, in Colossians 4, the letter where the word Laodicea is mentioned five times. He says there in Colossians 4:17, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, Jeremiah is a very special prophet. This man was never married. Jeremiah 16, verse 2. He is, I believe, a type of a tribulation saint, one of the 144,000 which will preach the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation. But practically, you can get a lot, you can learn a lot. I think Jeremiah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, because it's a man who is sent alone against his own people. And that's a kind of the situation that preacher is up to in the last days. He preaches toward his own people. The prophets, most of them, don't preach to the unsaved. They preach to their own people. Practically, you can learn. I found out that I've been a missionary a couple of years before I was married, and I found out the best way to break into a foreign country is by single and married men. You say, why? You can learn a language pretty quickly. You can spend times, days and days with not your wife or your family, but just outside and learn the language. You can pick up the culture way quicker. You can travel to dangerous places very easily. And bearing hardships is easier as a man alone than with a wife and children to take care of. God's call for this man, who never got married, as far as we know, we see in verse 7. The Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Many times I came here in 97 in the States to study for 3 years under Dr. Ruckman and PBI, and I heard about the call of God. And I never thought, I never heard of that in Europe. Of course, nobody gets called there hardly in these days anymore, so it's very natural. I didn't know anything about that. They called about, are you called? Are you called to the ministry? Are you called to preach? And I said, I don't know if I'm called to preach. What is that, called to preach? I read something of a fellow named William Booth. I'm sure you know him, the founder of the Salvation Army. William Booth, in a state of euphoria, walked the littered streets of London. In his 2,000 miles of streets, he saw thousands of doomed lives. We speak of the 19th century here. To hardship and later, the diminished misery of hell. People, masses of people everywhere. Thousands each week contracting out of life, left to die on cold floors in dark, dingy rooms. Five-year-olds blind drunk at taproom doorways, mothers forcing beer down babies' throats from filthy chipped containers, dogs dripping with blood after the fight, goldfinches blinded with red-hot needles to make them sing better in their cramped cages, the thousands of homeless sleeping on the Thames embankment, young ladies selling their bodies to exist, the workhouses filled to capacity, factories which were death traps, pouring out obnoxious fumes inside and outside to the detriment of its workers. Disease, corruption, perversion, suffering, hunger. Kind of a description of the inner cities, the big inner cities in the States, or in Amsterdam and Rome and Zurich and Paris and London. Catherine Booth, her husband, waited for her husband. Upstairs, their six children were asleep, unaware of the intense pressure on their parents, who had resigned as Wesleyan evangelists. Money for them was scarce. The next meal was not to be seen. At midnight, the key turned noisily in the lock. Booth, with shining eyes, entered the room, and with a mysterious yet authoritative gaze pronounced, "Darling, I have found my destiny." He got called. You say, how did he get called? He just walked in the misery of the town he was called to preach. Many times a call is not a specific voice. David Livingston, as a lad of 20 years of age, came to read an appeal by Mr. Gutzlaff to the churches of Britain and the USA on behalf of China, and was led at last to the heart of Africa. Misguided intentions, misplaced desires, false motives? I don't think so. He just read a little tract, and God spoke to his soul. James Chalmers, missionary, said after 21 years of hardship, quote, give me back all its experiences. Give me its shipwrecks, its standing in the face of death, its spears, its clubs, and savages. Give it me all back and I will still be your missionary. Success for him was not in prestige or fame, but to do the will of God. That's way different than what you see today in maybe sometimes even Christian churches, you know, is just doing what you believe God wants you to do and do it. And many a time, you know, you're in God's will when a lot of people oppose you, although you know you have peace with God whenever you do. These called men of destiny are so often called extreme, fanatics, eccentric, etc. Paul said, we are fools for Christ. They are misunderstood by friends, by families, and associates, for even, quote, his brethren believe not on Jesus Christ, when he was God manifest in the flesh. He was 30 years living among his own kin. And when he opened his mouth after 30 years of age, what did his brethren do? They did not believe in him. They said what? He is mad. And that a great encouragement, you know, that your own siblings who can watch you immaculate life, they say, he's just crazy, he's out of his mind. His own brethren said that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield and the Wesleys, John and Charles, were laughed about in their youth. They were of this holy club. They were despised and scorned by their friends, by their worldly friends who studied theology, of course. But when they got saved, God used the street preaching of these three boys to change England morally and spiritually and save the nation of England from a similar revolution as in France. Just a couple of boys. Years ago, an advertisement was made. It read as follows. Needed 6 courageous young men at once to go to China to take the place of a brilliant 31-year-old Oxford graduate who died in northwest China. He worked with a Chinese industrial corporation that was before Mao took over. Requirements: willing to take to risk disease, willing to endure discomfort, only eating Chinese food, and talk Chinese only. If you're not willing to fulfill similar conditions, don't apply. The response: 600 young men wanted to enlist. Then someone comes through and presents the situation on some kind of a mission field, and relatively very, very few respond. Isn't that strange? That sometimes in the world, men show more character and look for a challenge. I didn't understand it in the beginning when I came back to Europe in 2000 after 3 years of PBI. We started to preach in the street, and we preached not only in Austria and Liechtenstein, but in Germany and in Norway and in Italy and France and Spain. And Philip, the guy who got married yesterday, he wanted to be in it. In the beginning, not many more. Until a couple of years ago, more and more guys came, and now about 10 guys get going in the Netherlands and Denmark and Austria and Switzerland and Liechtenstein, preaching the street. And some time ago, I said to a couple of these guys, now, why are you in this church anyway? We have a very small church. We have maybe Sunday morning 15 people or so, maybe 20. And I said, why are you guys coming anyway? He said, one of the guys said, you know what? Here's a church which does what this book says. And we like this street preaching thing. That's a challenge for us. Now, the guys we attract, and I looked upon it on last week, that's a former professional boxer, hockey players, basketball players, guys who have been toughened up in the world. They were men before they got saved, and now they get saved. They look for a place where there's some kind of a challenge. They're used to take a beating, but this time they want to take a beating for the right stuff, not because of their own stupidness and their sins. They like that kind of Christianity. Well, God says he won't only call you. When he calls you, you find out, not maybe with an audible voice, but real quiet, God, the Holy Spirit shows you, or you can't sleep, and he works on your soul, you can't sleep at night. He says, that's what I want you to do. And he won't let you give at ease before you give in to him. He'll call you, but he also prepares you. God, when I read in verse 9, in Jeremiah 1, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. He'll touch your mouth. And he put his words in your mouth. He created your mouth and your tongue. These words are eternal words, and he just wants you to speak up for him. Are you speaking up for him? To your friends? To your colleagues? To your family members, maybe. Pastor Hoffman talked about the stubborn Dutch. I'm a Dutch. All my family is Dutch Reformed. No, they think they're the greatest in the world. You ain't Dutch, you ain't much. All that stuff. So when I got saved, I thought, let's go over there to my uncle. My uncle was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. Well, he was a missionary with the Dutch Reformed Church, meaning he never knew for sure he was one of the elect, but he went anyway to prove he was one of the elect. When he came back from the mission field, you know, he wasn't sure anymore. Now he's out of church. That's what happened, you know, with these Calvinists there, these 5-point tulip Calvinists. Anyway, my uncle is over. He's 85 now. He went to Papua New Guinea as a mathematical teacher and came back. And now he doesn't believe in God anymore. So when I got saved, I thought I should go to my uncle and visit him and witness about Jesus Christ. So went and visit Uncle Hank is his name. Uncle Hank, I witnessed to Uncle Hank. And I still remember he immediately attacked me. And I attacked him not with arguments about evolution, pro or against it, but just with the Word of God. And I still remember Uncle Hank, always a sweet guy and always very assured and proud of his own right. He got so mad, and the only thing I did as a young Christian was just quoting that book, quoting Scripture. I even quoted the Dutch NIV, the wrong Bible. I didn't know anything about difference in Bibles at that time, but there's still enough words of God in an NIV to get somebody mad. Anyway, Uncle Hank got real mad, and I was basically set out of his house. And I thought by myself, well, there must be something with this gospel in this book, because when Uncle Hank gets so upset, and I just spoke the truth, you know, then it must be the truth. And I started witnessing to all my Dutch relatives. We sent them a little copy of the Lie of the World chick movie in Dutch. They never responded. My uncle and aunts are all lost. They don't believe the book, and all my nephews, cousins are lost on their way to hell. Stubborn Dutch. Well, God prepared me by spending time trying to win the stubborn Dutch for Jesus Christ. That's a great place to get trained for the Lord. Even when you're right, I never admit that you're right, because they're always right, you know. Well, I found out one of the greatest things to start being prepared by the Lord is just memorizing Scripture. And now you're doing that. That's great. That's a great advantage you have. And I hope that you do it from your heart. And not just because your teacher tells you to do it. I hope you adults, when you have some time, memorize some Scripture so your children see that you have a love for that book. I never saw my parents have a love for that book. We read the Bible after supper as a good Dutch Reformed family just for 5 minutes or so. And then we went to the television, you know, and to spend some couple hours for that thing there. But I know that when you spend time on that book with a love to memorize that Scripture, it always pays off. I found out another thing. When God prepares a man, He wants a man who is busy. Not always necessarily busy doing something for God. God calls always busy people and uses most of your experiences later in life as a Christian to make you a better minister. Moses was busy tending the flock at Horeb, and later on he had to guide a flock of 2 million people, through the desert for 40 years. Talk about the grumbling and griping and murmuring and complaining church of 2 million people. Keep them in line. The Dutch are bad, but the Jews, they are probably the worst, because they are stiff-necked and hardened people there. And you're called to guide and pastor 2 million griping and complaining Jews in a desert for 40 years. But Moses was prepared by tending 40 years a flock at Horeb. Gideon was busy threshing the wheat at the winepress when God called him. Saul was busy looking for the lost asses. It might have been some kind of a prophecy already what he was tending there. David was busy carrying his father's sheep and finding a bear in the line before he took on Goliath at the time of the Antichrist. Elijah was busy plowing 12 yoke of oxen. Nehemiah was busy bearing the king's wine cup. Amos was busy following the flock and raising sycamore fruit. Peter and Andrew were busy fishing and later became fishers of men. James and John were busy mending their nets. Matthew was busy collecting customs. And Saul was busy persecuting Christians. Not the right thing, but at least he did something. He was busy. And I found out that God never uses a lazy man or a coward. He can use any man, even with no intellect at all. That's not important. I see many a guy who don't. I seen in Italy a fellow. 15 years ago, I went to Italy. The first summers I got sent, I went to Italy trying to win souls for Jesus Christ there in the south of Italy. You know, that's Mafia, Cosa Nostra country there. And we went a couple of these Italians to Jesus Christ. And these Italian males, they're just so lazy. They never learn any language. They won't study. They won't do nothing. They got saved. And they want to, what they want to do? They want to learn the Bible. So they start to study the first time in their lives. I have a few guys in the Bible Institute now in Switzerland. They never learned nothing. One of the guys is over 30 years of age after he got saved. He never studied anything. And now he's memorizing hundreds of scripture verses. He's doing well in his tests. He just finished a manuscript evidence test. He's learning on his own the Greek alphabet. He wants to learn Greek. His mom says, I don't understand it. I talked to my son for 30 years. Just learn something. He never wanted to do anything. And now he is saying he starts to learn to read. Anyway, these Italian kids, they want to learn English. And within less than a year, by just reading the King James Bible and comparing it with their Italian Bible, they learn English. I learned a great truth. It's not your intellect which is important for God. It is your heart. And if you're willing to be used by God and study and learn, God can do an enormous amount of work through you if you're willing. Take William Carey. William Carey wasn't a bright brain. He was the University of Oxford graduate. He was a shoemaker. But he translated that King James Bible in with his buddies in more than 40 dialects and languages. He says of himself, I can do one thing, I can plod. I don't give up. I can plod. If you can plod, if you have it in your character, God can almost do anything with you. But laziness, he will never bless. Are you busy? Busyness and being someone who is not a coward. See, these are not things which have to do with intellect. Today in the university, you have the idea you have to have some intellect. But these qualities of courage, of hard work, you don't learn in the university today. But it's good you learn in a local church. Door knocking, street preaching, serving. If you don't do it here and you're chicken out, and God won't use you much. And after 5 or 10 years, you're still in the same stage you're in now spiritually. Stay occupied with what God wants you to do. Well, God warns also in verse 17. He not only calls and prepares, he warns you in verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. He says, speak unto them all that I command thee. That's a problem today. Most preachers don't preach the whole counsel of God today. You say, why? It costs them church members and money. That's the problem. Balaam didn't speak the whole counsel of God. He cut out a part of his message when he had to speak to Balak. Moses didn't preach the whole counsel of God to Pharaoh. Most preachers today, nope, not the whole counsel of God. Politically incorrect. Don't preach against sin in their own churches. Don't preach in public. Hey, when you preach in your own town, the gospel of the grace of God in public as a minister, you won't get too many people come to you, to your church. But the ones who come are the right ones, which God calls. You better have a smaller group with dedicated men, soldiers, than a big group of people, which there is all kinds of trouble. As a pastor once said to me, if you want to build a big church and getting people in by entertainment, you can only keep them by entertainment. That's true. You're here because you want to hear something from this book. You don't want to be entertained. Be not dismayed as their faces, lest I confound thee before them. You know what God does? If you don't speak up for what you're supposed to do against your own family or school or friends, God confounds thee before them. I've seen it many a time. God will prove you and watches you if you mean business speaking up for Jesus Christ. I remember in 2000, we were in Amsterdam. We had a big soccer tournament, European Championship Soccer. Chick gave us 200,000 tracks. We had 10 evangelists from America coming in and helping us to preach. And all these guys were standing there, and we're standing for the central station in Amsterdam. In Amsterdam, you can preach a little different than here in Lowell and Laurentia. You can really preach hard against Satanism, prostitution, gays, everything. You can preach as hard as you can, and the police backs you up. Because they know they have to, they know when people don't get right, they have to take care of the mess the sinners make all the time. Anyway, I was preaching there, and suddenly a dog gets loose, a pit bull. And I watched where he came from. He came from a fellow over there, and he was a guy with his tattoos and his earrings all over his face. And he hated that message, so he let his pit bull loose on me. And I was standing there preaching, and that pit bull was a little dog, but that was jumping, and that little dog could jump that high to my throat to get me here. And, well, when that little dog jumps up, you can pretty easily see it coming, you know. So you just go back and whoosh, the animal goes like that and snaps his thing like that and comes down. And you just a kind of game. And, of course, the people, not many people listen to a negative message. Certainly not the Dutch, you know, will pretend to be so tough. But they don't like when you preach to their sin. But in this case, I got a whole crowd of people because they want to see blood, of course. So the whole kind of people came, 50, 100, 150 people. They were all watching me, not because they were just so interested in my message. They were wanting to see some blood in that pit, but was jumping up and down. Well, of course, I had my brethren behind me, you know, with banners, you know, and God hates sin and this and that. And of course, you know what happened? Nothing. They just stayed behind me there, you know. You know, so you're instructed there by your preacher there. When someone comes up in your face and you're preaching, then your buddy who takes your back, supposedly takes your back, will be between you and the heckler. Well, of all my, you know, courageous brethren, you know, nobody said it stood up and said, I'll be between you and a pit bull, of course. You know? So I was standing there and that animal got closer and closer and I got preaching harder and harder because, you know, I got myself finally a crowd about, you know, this size about. Until finally, this animal was just behind me and got me there in the back in my jacket. And then I had to talk to the fellow. I say, when he comes up one more time, I have to call the police. And in Amsterdam, the police shuts down the animal on the spot. That's what they're allowed to do there. So he finally took him back, and then my crowd was gone in 30 seconds as well. But I found out that I need to speak all that God commands. And if the going gets a little rough, I have just to keep up speaking. At the same tournament, there was we're standing there with banners outside the stadiums, and all these thousands of hooligans come in. They all have these beer cans. I was standing there alone, and my brethren was, of course, somewhere else, and I was preaching alone, and suddenly a couple of guys come up to me, and every time I opened my mouth, they were waiting. I opened my mouth, and they had a big beer can, so they can pour the beer in my throat. And I saw them coming, and I knew what they were wanted to do. And I came closer and closer. I had my banner in one hand, and I had a Bible in the other hand. Of course, I could have slapped them with the Bible. It wasn't a great testimony. So I said, Lord, what should I do now? Like, and then they came, and I opened. I kept on preaching. They was waiting. I kept on going, and I could put a beer in my throat. And I said, well, Lord, what should I do? I put up a little Nehemiah prayer, and suddenly a huge wind blow came in, and that banner I held, I had to keep them with two hands because that banner went forth and back, so I could use the banner as a kind of weapon there to keep them away. I didn't hit them, of course, try to be nice to them, but I learned in these small things, you be faithful and keep up preaching, and in the last moment, God helps you there. It was George Whitefield who went through a little rougher time in Ireland when he was preaching there in the 18th century, and he was standing there on a statue of Mary, preaching to Roman Catholics, a whole Roman Catholic mob. And Whitefield, he could preach to about 10,000 people, I think, without any mic or nothing. So all these people were there, and they were getting madder and madder when he preached the gospel of the grace of God on the statue of their beloved Mary. So one guy was trying to get behind him and put a hand on his mouth. And they warned Whitefield, and Whitefield said, I'm just keep on preaching. And he came up and put a hand on his mouth, and at the same time, someone threw a stone and hit the guy right on his finger. So he just dropped his hand, and Whitefield kept on preaching. Then another guy had a loaded gun there, and he said, Whitefield, one more word, and I'm going to shoot you. And Whitefield watched him, and he kept on preaching. And he fired the thing, and that thing fired back, and he shot himself in the arm or in the chest, and the thing didn't go out the right way. And Whitefield kept on preaching. Then they said, God is with him, God is with him, and he let him go. So it is these small things, but it is, God watches you if you just speak up to whom God sends you. And if you won't speak up to your friends or your acquaintances, your family members in these small situations, God won't use you much outside of Lowell, maybe as a missionary. The need of today, I believe, is men who are willing to go alone with God. I heard another fellow say one time to me, well, with whom do you preach? I said, many times in the beginning I went alone, now I have guys with me all the time. He said, you know what, I still love to preach alone. I said, why is that? He said, then the power of God is more on me. I have to rely on God alone to get me through. Now, I know Jesus Christ sent them out two by two. But sometimes it's good that you learn to go alone. And God checks you. If you go alone, he watches you if you be faithful to him. I think that's the need of today. Men who are willing to go alone with God. Deuteronomy 20 says, captains to lead the people. In verse 3 and verse 8 of Deuteronomy 20, it says, "No fear, fearful and faint-hearted man is allowed to come in the army." Patton said, "Cowardice is epidemic," and that's true. When your pastor, as he does, goes out, door knocking, street preaching, you men are encouraged to do the same thing. Although in the beginning you say, well, am I in my right mind? But when a leader goes, you go. And that's, I think, one of the greatest troubles today. There are no men who want to go along with God anymore. God makes sometimes a fool out of you if you chicken out. I've seen that too. I remember a fellow, a veteran missionary who advised me when I came 6 years ago to the Alps there, don't preach on the street, you won't reach the people with that kind of a message. We did it anyway. And God gave us open doors and churches to start in Austria, in Switzerland, and helped churches in Denmark and Holland. With what, you say? Preaching the word of God on the street. And this fellow, this veteran missionary, still had only one church. I think that's God's joke. If you do it God's way, according to his book, although it's foolishness in the eyes of the world, or fellow Christians, or pastors, or missionaries, God will put his blessing upon you. Well, Jeremiah was a normal man. He had excuses. Verse 6. I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I'm too young. Later, Lord, maybe." Or in verse 8, he says, "I'm basically afraid. I'm faint-hearted." I remember a young girl who was witnessing to a gang leader. And the gang leader was threatening her with a knife to shut up. And a little girl looked him a little funny in the eye, put out a gospel tract, put it on the knife, and said, "Here, this is for you. You need to read it because you're going to hell." And that guy, you know, looked at that tract there, put it up from his knife, and started to read it. I see it many a time. These tough guys, when you don't show any fear and you have a sincerity about their souls, they listen to you. One day we were in Kitzbühel, Austria, and I preached in the street, and a fellow came up to me, and he said, "One more word about hell, I'm going to smack you." And the guys were watching me, you know, what I should do, and I looked him in the face, and I said, "Sir, I'm sorry to say, but your eternal soul is lost." And we preached that Jesus Christ loved you enough to give his soul for your soul, and his soul went to hell. If you don't take him, that's where your eternal soul will end up to. He looked me a little funny in the eye, took a tract and went away. You see what they do? They check you. They check you. When they see fear, they get you. It's like with a dog. When a dog finds out you fear him, he gets you. And that's how human nature is. You and God are always in a majority. A 70-year-old man, Farmer Whaley, finally responded after decades of hearing the word of God to the call for full-time Christian service. God called him already as a young man. He was 17 years. He said, "Preacher, may after the service I come up, I have a testimony." He told God called him to preach, and he hadn't listened for decades. The preacher said, "Why don't you preach for us next time we come?" Farmer Whaley came next time. He preached his first and last sermon after the invitation. He was romantic, he had a cranky, weak voice, his body was bent, and it was impossible to hear him past the first row. Too late, he answered that call. Too late. When we watch Jeremiah, we see his message was negative. Look at verse 10. "I have said, this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out negative, to pull down negative, to destroy negative, to throw down negative, and then to build and to plant." That's two-thirds negative. That's like the gospel. That Christ died negative for our sins negative, was buried negative, and rose again from the dead positive. I talked to Pastor Hoffman's father yesterday, and he gave me some good lessons again. And I learned one thing. If you want to become a successful farmer, you have to do a lot of preparation of the ground. Well, that's with your own heart as well. That's, I guess, why your preacher sometimes preaches negative messages, and you get sometimes mad at him. That's good. You know why? Because he loves you enough to tell and warn you about possible sins, to weed out your heart and prepare your heart for the purely engrafted Word of God. Today, verse 16, we see that God says, "My people will be judged. I will utter my judgments against them touching all their wickedness." That's God's people. He has to speak to God's people. Judgment. Today there's a lot of idol worship also among Christians, also among in these King James Church. It can be your television, it can be your money, it can be sex, education, your position you want to get into a church, lust for power. There are all kinds of idols which can become more important than your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, he preached his negative messages not only to a few elect, he preached them to the whole land in verse 18. He says, "You have to preach against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." Against his own people, against the leadership. My poor wife sometimes has to hear my sermons at home against some of the other Christian leaders I know who are supposedly to do a work in the country, because I know what they should do and they don't do it. And I say, after some time, I stopped talking. I need to do it myself. And by the grace of God, train a couple of nationals. And by the grace of God, they have to set the pace then. But I believe in these last days, it is very natural you get mad because of what the Christian leaders or leadership is not doing. And there is so much liberty to do it. I said many a time to the guys in my church, guys, we need to go to the Ukraine or to the Muslim countries, just take a look at it and see how the Christians are living there in fear of the government. Because then you are more appreciative of the liberty you have now and use it to the full. Because liberty you have in the Netherlands or right here in America has been paid for by the literal blood of millions and millions of Christians. This book, what you've got here, is paid for not only by the blood of Jesus Christ, but by the blood of millions of born-again Christians who suffered because of this book. Get it in your hands. And we forget. We're an unthankful generation. Well, we are. I talk about the Bible believers. We're unthankful. Many times when you're critical of your city, you say, "I could do more for Jesus Christ." Look at last week, you could have done way more for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always an encouragement for me when I read these martyr biographies. They guys had guts. And I think then, well, they paid with their blood for some kind of liberty I have. Do I use it to the full or not? Many times I have to say, I'm pretty ashamed of being a Dutchman. They say, "Well, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much." Well, today, you know, if you say if you're Dutch, you ain't much, because you see what there in that country now is legalized for sin. It's absolutely shaming. You have sodomite marriages, the first country in the West who legalized it, the Dutch. That's what you can say to your Dutch neighbors here when they're going to say, you know, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. They legalized the abortion as the first country. They legalized euthanasia as the first country. They have prostitution now as an official business. In other words, a prostitute is now a businesswoman, you know, with a decent and can get tax exempt status for certain things as a business. That's typical. That country had so much liberty because when the Dutch fought the Spanish Inquisition and the Church of Rome, William of Orange, a born-again fellow, put all this money into fighting with military warfare this Spanish Inquisition. And when he didn't have any money anymore, some Baptist ministers came unto him. And they said, we don't believe in taking up arms, but we have, from our churches, have a lot of money. We want to give it to you, and we pray for you. And use it as you seem fit. And with that money, William of Orange was able to get an army and kick the most powerful nation in the world at that time out of the Netherlands. And he promised and he said, when we win this war, the Baptists will get liberty to worship as the first country in Europe. So after they won that battle in the beginning of the 16th century, we see that Baptists and Jews could get liberty of religion and worship only in the Netherlands. They were persecuted among the Lutherans and among the Calvinists in Switzerland, among the Catholics, in England and in Scandinavia, but not in the Netherlands. You know which other country never persecuted actively the Jew? The USA. It has a lot of liberties here. When you don't use your liberties to get the word of God and the truth out, the enemy, with his wicked devices, use that same liberty to turn it around. We see now that the Netherlands as a nation lost its independency a couple of years ago. The Dutch guilder replaced by the euro dollar. When you don't have an own currency anymore in a country, you lose your sovereignty and your independency. The next step to get the sovereignty of the USA down is to blow up the dollar with another war against terror. Inflation, the dollar in due time is not worth much more, and it has to be replaced with something else, some international currency, and then your sovereignty is gone. And like now we see in the Netherlands, we pick up the mafia from Russia coming in, we see all kind of drug traffic coming in, and we can do nothing against it. That's what's waiting for you as well. Hey, we set the stage already in paganism and demonism, and unfortunately America will follow suit, and you can't stop it. It only shows one thing: Jesus Christ coming back is very, very close. Well, he encourages us too. Look at verse 19. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. He encourages you. As a missionary, I found out the words of Jesus Christ in Mark 6, verse 8 are true. Take no money in thy purse. He didn't say take no purse. You would say, why? Because he'll fill your purse. Take it, and he will fill it. I found out when I came to America in 97 and 2000, nobody supported me. I was not allowed to work here. I had to go out in the country for 3 months, and God filled the purse as long as I was winning souls and preached the word of God. I see the same the last 6 years in Europe, and that counts for you too. When God wants you to do something, you just do it, preach and witness, and God takes care of you and your family. Faith is necessary in the last days, and lacking many a church. Adoniram Judson was discouraged after serving 6 years in Burma as a missionary. Then the souls got saved, the soul winners came up, and thousands of people got saved in Burma. C.T. Studd, in by faith, gave all his inheritance away and served God in India, China, and Africa without making a need known, and was the founder of the WEC, the World Evangelization Crusade for Christ. George Mueller never made a need known and founded orphanages and fed at the end of his life more than 4,000 orphans every day. Faith does not dictate to God. It is not demanding. It is never precautious. It is not just quoting all the promises and casting them in God's face and with an almost threatening spirit keep him to his word. Faith is accepting that God is at work and that he is working out his good will and purposes for your life. Whether at the present it is pleasing to you or not. That's true faith. Faith is surrender to God's will, seeking his interest and not mine, doing his will, not mine, for his glory, not mine. Faith, you got faith? Robert Moffat, a Scottish missionary to South Africa, came once in a little church, and he said, well, I'm going to preach about missions. And the theme of his message was, O to you, O man, I call. The same theme from Proverbs 8:4 I speak to you on today. In that church, only ladies were interested in his talk. And his topic was, unto you, O man, I call. Now, these ladies were not able to undergo the rigorous experiences in the wilderness, and no one responded to his call. But one young lad, assisting the organist, was thrilled with the message. He was up there beside the organist, and Moffat never saw him. This young lad went to medical school, got his degree in medicine, and the rest of his life he was ministering to the unreached tribes in Africa. His name? David Livingston. Here is a note written on the flyleaf of Betty Stumm. She was martyred with her husband in the Boxer riot in the beginning of the 20th century in China. Quote, Lord, I give up my own purposes, plans, all my desires, hopes and ambitions, whether they are fleshly or soulish, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships and my love. All the people that I love are to take second place in my life. Fill me, seal me with the Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. And she paid with the blood of herself and her husband when a communist killed her. I'd like to end with a poem of a man you probably know, G. Frank Norris. They call him the Texas Tornado. And I think it was G. Frank Norris who was used more in the 20th century as a local pastor than anybody other pastor here in America. He wrote this in his Bible. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for your doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one's turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and never and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can love you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. I hope you consider the call of God. God calls in different ways, most of the time with a still small voice, backed up, of course, by Scripture. And maybe He spoke to your soul through this message. I don't know. I hope you do something with it and prepare for that where God made you for and put you in this church for. Thank you.
The Bible uses a lot of analogies of sports to portray life and the ministry. Anybody that plays sports, whenever you get involved in a game and it's a slaughter, like in basketball, you slaughter the other team, 40 points, it ain't no fun. Really, there's no real desire there. But when you have a game that it's 2 points up, 2 points down, 1 point, you get to the last second, I mean, it's been a fight all the way through, and you win that game, that's a thrill. And a Bible-believing preacher basically lives that thrill. If the liberal preacher, he's on the slaughter end, but he's on the time on the team that's losing by the slaughter. You see? But there's just something to it about the Bible-believing preaching. That's just a real blessing. And if God calls some of you young folks into that, and I don't care who it is, anybody in this room, you know, whether it's full-time or whether it's getting more involved with your work now, it is a joy that there is no comparison. I can't explain it, but it's just a joy. Shall we stand to our feet and have our heads bowed and the instruments plays? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. If you want to use the altar, it's open for you. If the Spirit of God is talking to you about work for Him, whether it's all the time or more time than you're given now, yield to Him. When I was a child, I got saved when I was about 9 or 10, there was a passing thought went through my head around that time about being a preacher. And boy, I discounted that real fast, because the ones that I had seen, I did not think were men. Thought they were a little on the sissified side. That was my portrayal. Many years went by and I found out, hey, you can be a man and a preacher at the same time. Being a Bible believer, that's available. What a joy that is. Ladies can serve God in a blessed way. Lord, thank you for the great opportunity to work with you. People often understand that in business there are partnerships. But Lord, when we are in the work of God, our partner is you. And we get to do something for you specially. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to realize the great opportunity that we have, that angels often wish they could do what you have entrusted to us. And Lord, anybody in this room can open up their mouth and witness for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before you're dismissed, 2:30, Jan, were we planning on knocking on doors today? Well, let's change that to street preaching. Preach downtown about 2:30. So if you want to do that, 2:30. And then Saturday, we should schedule to go to Crown Point. So if we want to meet here, 4 o'clock. We'll make it 4 o'clock. Jan? At 4 o'clock, Adana is going to teach for the ladies. Finish out her mother-daughter banquet thing, or try to finish it out. I think she needs more time if she's going to finish that out. So, okay. Lord bless you. We're dismissed.